Now we turn again to Ephesians 6 and to verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. We're engaged in a fight as Christians, a warfare, the Christian warfare. How are you doing in the fight? Are you a warrior who is defeating the devil, or are you on the casualty list? Well, we can't win this war in our own strength, that's for sure. We can all things do through Christ who strengthens us, as we've just been singing. We have to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, as the apostle says in the 10th verse of Ephesians 6. But we also have to be clothed with the armour of God, and it's about that armour that we're considering. Do you have on the belt of truth? Do you know what you believe? And is it on? Not is it in the drawer? There are many people who know what they believe, but they never have it buckled on when the devil comes, when the tempter comes. They could write you a book about what they believe. But when they're tempted, somehow that belief doesn't ever make any difference to the way they live, and they are beaten down by the devil. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's not just saying, do you know the truth? He's saying, do you apply the truth when the devil comes? Do you have on the breastplate of righteousness? This doesn't just mean, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ and are going to heaven? But does that make a difference to you in the fight? Is it on? Do you have your gospel boots on? Your footwear, so that you don't slip when the devil tries to knock you over, and so that you can march forward in the fight? Do you have the shield of faith? Have you picked it up? Are you able to pick it up when the fiery darts come? You quench them because you believe God, the promises of God, faith. Now we come to the helmet. Now, of course, the helmet is a very important piece of armour, isn't it? Roman soldier had a helmet, he put his helmet on. A modern soldier has a helmet, puts his helmet on, protects his head. Motorcyclists have helmets. They seem to get bigger and thicker and more comprehensive. When our young people arrive to church with their motorcycle helmets on, I've no idea who it is. And they look a bit frightening sometimes. There's a sort of thing that protects the face, and it's quite frightening. Cricketers wear helmets, I notice now. They go out to bat looking more like warriors than batsmen. But people put on the helmet to protect their heads, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says we need in the Christian warfare, and it's the helmet of salvation. So we're going to talk about salvation this morning. Now, immediately, some Christians will be thinking, well, I can switch off, because I know all about salvation. Being saved and all that, that's a theme. That was the very first thing I ever learnt when I first began to think about spiritual things. And so, therefore, this is a message for someone else. It's not a message for me. And you will be in danger of switching off. Now, don't do that, please. Because on the one hand, we need to be reminded of what the gospel is all about and what the message of the Bible is, and it is about salvation. But we also need to know how it affects our warfare. Because there are many people who have a helmet, and a helmet of salvation, but they leave it at home. And they don't wear it. And that's why they're defeated as Christians. It is the great theme of the Bible. If you're ever asked, what is the Bible all about? What is the great theme of the Bible? As a matter of fact, it seems to me that the answer to that can be different answers. You could say, well, the great theme of the Bible is God. The Bible is a self-revelation of God. God's Word. So it's about himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It'd be quite right. Or you could say, The Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the theme of Scripture from beginning to end. Once you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible, the whole Bible takes on a new meaning. That's the key to interpretation of the Bible. Or you might say, and you'd still be absolutely 100% right, the Bible's theme is the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. You can't separate one from the other. The head and the body. The bridegroom and his bride. The elder brother and all those that God has given to him and brought into his family. He is bringing many sons to glory. That is the theme of the Bible. The church. The people of God redeemed by the blood of Christ. And you'd be absolutely right. Or you could say that the theme of the Bible is redemption or salvation. And they are virtually the same, synonymous. The word redemption draws our attention to being set free. It means being loose, being set free from the chains of sin and the devil. Redeemed. It draws our attention to the price which has been paid for our redemption. A ransom price. But it's the same theme as salvation. And the Bible is about salvation. Here is a trustworthy saying, says Paul, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Salvation. Or take the angel's word to Joseph. Joseph in the New Testament. You must call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Or the angel to the shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a leader? No, he didn't say that. A teacher? He didn't say that. A saviour, who is Christ the Lord. If you will confess with your mouth, says Paul, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? Said the jailer of Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So it's very important to know that you're saved, and the Bible is all about salvation, and that's why it's been written, so that we might be saved. Now there are many of you here this morning, probably most of you, who are saved. You have received salvation. But are you wearing the helmet of salvation in the fight? You see, the Roman soldier's helmet was not only protective, it was decorative. If you've ever seen any pictures of a Roman soldier with his helmet on, you will have often observed this beautiful plume that came up. Different ranks, different regiments, different colours. So it was not only protective, it was decorative. And some people say, well, that my helmet of salvation is so beautiful that I will just put it on the sideboard, or I will leave it in the church, but I won't wear it. Now let's try and concentrate our minds this morning how we wear the helmet of salvation so that we don't sin or we don't give way to the devil. Well, the first thing we have to know is that salvation in the Bible has to do with the past, the present, and the future. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now let's take them in that order. Let's take, first of all, I have been saved. If you turn back a couple of chapters in Ephesians, you'll come to Ephesians 2. Well, four chapters. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. But as a matter of fact, that's in the past tense. For those of you who are grammarians and you know your tenses, it's in the perfect passive tense. And the King James Version, which I've just read from, or the Authorized Version, alas, doesn't bring that out. So I'm going to read it to you from the New International Version, which does. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You have been saved. And verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's in the past. You can say to the devil, I have been saved. I'm saved. I'm a saved man. I'm a saved woman. I have been saved. Or turn on to 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling? He's done it. It's something he's done. We've been saved. Who has saved us? They've got it right there. And Titus 3:5, the next book. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved, past tense, us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. When were you saved, my friend? Were you saved when God gave you to his Son in the counsels of eternity, in the covenant of grace? So that you could say you were elect and chosen of God before the world was made, that God set his love upon you before ever you were born? Or would you say that you were saved when that redemption, that salvation was accomplished, as well as foreordained, accomplished when Jesus of Nazareth, carrying his cross, stumbling and falling, made his way through the streets of Jerusalem and with his back in ribbons was taken to Calvary and nailed to the cross? And there he hung and suffered and died for you and purchased your salvation? Was that when you were saved? Or were you saved the day that you trusted in Christ in your heart, when God by his Spirit showed you your sin and your need of a Savior and your only hope being Christ, and you gave yourself to Christ and said, Lord, save me, I have no other hope but you, and faith was born in your heart? Was that when you were saved? Or was it when you were baptized and you signed and you sealed it? You put the ring on in baptism as the Lord commanded you to do. Many people know the day and the hour and the moment. They know it completely. They say, I know precisely when it was. It was in such and such a service. It was while the pastor was preaching. Or it was while the hymn was being sung. Or it was while the prayer was being said. I knew, I believed. And that moment I received my pardon. Some people know precisely where it was. It may have been in a church. It may not have been in a church. It may have been walking the street. It may have been walking the beach. It may have been kneeling at the bedside. It may have been in the vestry. I don't know, but some people know the precise day and hour when they were saved from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. Other people are not so sure. Was it when as a little child they trusted Jesus? Was it as a teenager when, having learned something of the cost of discipleship, they renewed their love for Christ? When was it? Perhaps only heaven for some of us will actually reveal when we were saved. Many of you here this morning are married. When did you get married? When did you really become one with your beloved? Was it when you looked into her eyes and said, I love you, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, will you marry me? And she looked back and said, yes, I will. Was that when you became one? Or was it when you stood in a place of worship and made your promises before witnesses in the sight of God and signed the register? Or was it when the marriage was consummated? When did you really become one? I tell you, with regard to salvation, it doesn't matter whether you know the day or the hour or you don't. What matters is, have you been saved? Do you know that you are saved from sin's guilt and condemnation? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Because I want to tell you this, that if that's true of you, he will never let you go. You're saved forever. And when the devil comes and attacks you and throws his forces against you and seeks to undermine you, you can say, but I've been saved. I am a saved man, I'm a saved woman. Ah, but says the devil, he'll let you go. What if you don't stay saved? He'll never let me go, you say. Now I know that some of you here this morning, the moment I mention marriage, you think of divorce. Because alas, you didn't stay married. Somebody was unfaithful to you. They walked out on you. And they left you. And they divorced you. One day they'd said, I love you forever, till death us do part. But the next day, as it were, they broke that bond and they broke that vow. God will never break his promise to you. There was a young man called George Matheson. Some of you will have heard of him. It's my hymn book. I'm going to read you a line of his hymn. George Matheson went blind when he was 20 years old. He was a student. And the story is told, though it's difficult to verify, but the story is told that his fiancée broke it off. She said, I don't want to be married to a blind man. And in an agony of his mind, which is certainly reflected throughout his hymn, he wrote these words, O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee, I give thee back the life I owe, and that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. So I just say to you this morning, if you can truly say, I have been saved, God's love has reached me, you'll stay saved and you'll stay saved forever. And don't let the devil ever rob you of that joy. But salvation in the Bible doesn't stop with saying, I have been saved. It goes on to the present continuous and says, I am being saved. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now then, once again I have to say, I'm sorry that the King James Version does not bring out the tense of the Greek. Because in the NIV and other modern translations, we get that. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. And so therefore the Bible says, not only you have been saved, but you are being saved. Present passive. Always the mood is passive. It's something done to you, because it comes from God. What does God continue to save you and me from in our salvation? He saved us from the guilt of sin. He saved us from the condemnation of sin. He's given to us a free pardon the moment we trust in Jesus. What is it now? Well, first of all, I believe it's from physical ills and disasters. We don't know what might have come upon us, but for the saving, protecting power of God. Remember Job. Does your servant serve you for naught? Let me afflict him, then you'll say, said Satan to God regarding Job. How do you know what the devil might like to do to you if he could? The devil hates you. Hates you far more now that you're a Christian than he ever did before. Now you belong to Jesus. Jesus is his enemy. He hates you. If he could afflict you with something, if he could inflict pain upon you, if he could destroy you, he would. But the Lord is my light and my salvation, says the psalmist. Whom shall I fear? The arms of God are around you and me, day and night. And he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He shall not suffer your foot to be moved, because he loves you. He's protecting you all the time. He sends forth his angels as ministering spirits to care for us. You see, there is this power of the indwelling sin. In his hymn, Rock of Ages, Top Lady wrote these lines: be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. And when we are saved, we have been saved, we're cleansed from its guilt. We are being saved, we are being cleansed from its power. The power of indwelling sin. You and I know something of that, don't we? Dishonesty. A Christian once said to me, "Don't teach me how to lie. It comes natural to me. I need the power of God to teach me and enable me to tell the truth." Is it the sin of greed and covetousness which clings so closely? No wonder then that you and I have been challenged over the last couple of weeks from those verses in Malachi as to whether we might have been robbing God. Because God is not concerned only with a once-off gift offering, though of course he is concerned with that. He's concerned with our week-by-week tithing. And the fact that when our money comes in, the first thing we do is to say, "That's God's share, for I will not rob God." But maybe some of us have learned and realized and been shown that we have been robbing God. And the convicting power of the Holy Spirit has come upon us, because he is saving us from these things. He's never going to cast us out. He's not going to say, "You are therefore not saved. Your salvation has been taken away." He's never going to say that. But he is saying, "I want to save you from doing wrong." Is it impurity? What an impure world we live in. Have you ever thought what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Do you remember how Paul says, to keep him from being exalted, God permitted a messenger from Satan to buffet him? A thorn in the flesh. Now, most people seem to think that that was an illness of some kind, and it may well have been. But I have often wondered if it was a particularly severe temptation. Because when the Apostle Paul speaks of the flesh, he usually means that old nature. That old nature that seeks to drag you down. There's another law working in my members. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil that I would not is present with me. Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? The flesh. And there came a messenger from Satan to buffet him with a fiery dart, with an intense temptation. And he was always having to battle against that. And he found himself weary in the fight. So three times he cried to God, "Take it away from me, so I never have to deal with that again." And God said to him, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Put on the helmet of salvation, Paul. You are a saved man. You are a being saved man. I'm going to show you that I can save you from the power of that, even when it comes from the devil. But the victory is going to be a daily victory in the heat of the conflict, not to take the conflict away. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he lets the conflict rage on. Sloth, unbelief, fear, anxiety, self-justification. The helmet of salvation is saying, "I am a sinner still. I have been saved from the guilt of that sin, but I want God to save me from the power of that sin. I am a being saved person. And I want new victories every week and every month and every year in this fight." As I've told you before, George V used to say to his son Edward, who was the heir to the throne, when he had done wrong, "My boy, always remember who you are." This is the helmet of salvation in a spiritual sense. When the temptation comes, God says, "My boy, my daughter, always remember who you are. You are a being saved person in the middle of a corrupt and perverse generation. Saved unto holiness." But we come to the last point. I will be saved. It's past, present and future. Romans 13:11. Let's look up two or three verses. Romans 13:11. "Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep." Just read that a bit to the person next to you if they've dropped off. "Knowing the time, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." I say, does that come strange? But we've been saved. We've been completely saved. We're utterly saved. But he says our salvation is nearer than when we believed. There's a future to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Well, you hope for something you haven't got yet. And so therefore I want you to see that you and I must say to the devil, and must say in our hearts, if we are saved, "I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved." Sometimes we begin a service with the hymn, "Full salvation, full salvation. Lo, the fountain opened wide." Well, full salvation includes the future. Indeed, I would go so far as to say this is the main area of salvation. It's still to come. It's the future. I will be saved. You see, even that salvation from the condemnation of sin will find its fulfillment in your future, won't it? Because the judgment upon sin is not primarily now, it's rarely now. It's on that day that the Bible speaks about, when the deeds and the words and even the thoughts of men will be laid bare before the judgment seat of Christ. And then will come the day of reckoning. "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." It isn't now that God is judging men and women. It's then.
And so therefore, when we think of even our past salvation and the day we trusted in Christ and signed and sealed it in baptism, it was so that when we stand before Him on that day, we have nothing to fear. For although all our sins may be brought out like a mountain, God says, I have put them in the depths of the sea, for they were punished in Christ. But it also means that we shall have a home in heaven. You haven't gone to heaven yet, and neither have I, but we're going there, unless the Lord comes first. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. So when a Christian dies, he flies straight to heaven to be with Jesus. And that's part of the future salvation that's yours and mine. But even that's not the end of the story. Because it says in the Bible that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus is coming again. And when the Lord Jesus comes again, this world is going to be transformed. There's going to be a great holocaust. And this world as we know it is going to be burned up. But not to say, well, God has finished with this world, but to renew it and to recreate it to a perfect world. It's one of the most exciting things in the whole Bible, and yet it's one of the most neglected things. You read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the church coming out of heaven like a bride adorned for her bridegroom, coming out of heaven down back again to this world. You read about it in Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of our salvation, thinks of it as future. He says, we are waiting. We are waiting for the dawning of a glorious and blessed day. And even the whole creation is waiting for that day. This world is subjected to futility. We have flowers, but we have weeds. We have beauty, but we have ugliness. We have goodness, but we have sin. When I was on holiday for a week this year, beautiful place. Little touch of heaven, it seems, just to rest a while from the labour and the sweat and the pressure and the frustration of the work to which we are called, to rest a while. And to look at the sea and to read leisure and to go for a walk. And into the nearby village, about half an hour's walk away. And we were just going to go, and someone said, oh, they say it's dangerous to walk through the woods now. There are muggers in the woods. And it reminded us that this is a sinful world. And you look at the most beautiful things that God has created, and there are muggers in the woods, waiting to rob people of their money and take off. And all down the years of history, poets have soliloquized and pop songs have been written of the day when a wonderful world will be brought in, when men will live in harmony one with the other, and when there will be no disease and no more war and no more suffering, and it will all be glorious and goodness in the world. Men have dreamed it. It's not going to happen by science. It's not going to happen by technology. Though we thank God for the advances that are for good of science and technology. And we praise God for His common grace in the advancement of medicine and in food distribution and production and all these good things. But the world's utopia is never going to be brought in that way. We are rightly going to patch up this old building. It's 103 years old. It needs a facelift. We're going to do what we can. We've already started and done some things. And it's right that we should. It belongs to God. It's God's house. It's the place of meeting. He's given it to us in trust. Maybe one day, if God blesses the work, who knows, we don't know. Maybe God one day will say, you shall have a new place. I do know this, we are to do what we can to patch up this old world. And we're to do what we can to patch up this old body. Because it's God, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whose you are. This world is God's world. We're to do our best with it. It's God's world. But don't think that this is the last thing that God is going to do. God is going to give us a new world. And God is going to give you a new body. Some of you crippled up with arthritis, bless you, can hardly move about. It's not going to go on like that. Some of you may be blind, you can't see like George Matheson. George Matheson one day is going to have new eyes. And I believe he'll see Alps again, and he'll see trees again, and he'll see rivers again, and he'll see the sky again. You say you're very materialistic. Yes, I am. I'm sorry, but it just does not thrill me to think that I'm going to spend eternity sitting on a cloud playing a harp for millions of years. And I can't find that in the Bible. God is going to make a new world. And it's going to be filled with beauty. And when you look at the beautiful things that God has made, you think it's going to be even more beautiful in the new world. Think of what you might be doing. Can you play a musical instrument now? There's going to be music in the new world. Packed into your chromosomes, my friend, are talents that you never knew existed. You might have been the world's greatest violinist, but your parents never gave you a violin. And some of you, your parents did give you a violin, and Dad said, "It sounds like a thousand dying cats, take it away." And some of you might have been the world's greatest pianist, but you never had a piano, or whatever it was. I don't know what God is going to do, but I do believe, and I'm not just making this up, that when God made you, he packed into you by creation potentials that have never ever found their way out, but they're going to. And you will have all eternity to serve him and to use your gifts and your talents to his glory in a perfect world. There won't be another sin committed. There won't be another temptation. The devil is going to hell. That's where he's going. That the greatest thing in the new heaven and the new earth in the new world will be that Christ will be here. And all the millions which are without number shall count this as the highest beauty and the highest honor and the greatest thrill, that they can see Jesus and be like Jesus. When your Savior looks at you in that new world, and he reaches down and he touches you, you will know that he knows everything about you, that he made you, that he saved you, and that everything that you are now enjoying, you are enjoying because of the crucified one whose nail print you see in his hand.